Good morning. To all of our visitors, we're grateful that you're with us this morning. Grateful for you being here. Hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you've had. I want to say thank you before we get into the lesson this morning for those who filled in for me last week. I have been out of town in North Carolina on vacation with a whole host of family. And so we were grateful for the opportunity to get to spend time with our friends and family down there. And it's been a long trip back. I'm still a little bit jet lagged after everything. But we're grateful to be home and grateful to be with you this morning. It is the first Sunday of the month. It is October 1st. And we have tried each first Sunday of the month to do a lesson that is somewhat guided around our theme for the year of being devoted to Bible study. This morning I want us to consider an idea that maybe we talk about from time to time, but often I don't think examine the way that we can when it comes to the Scriptures. And it actually helps us a great deal when it comes to focusing on our study of the Bible and realizing the importance of our study of the Bible. That is the fact that oftentimes when we look at the Bible, we look at it as a collection of stories, a collection of accounts, a collection of events and writings and chronologies and all of these various things that are assembled together over thousands of years. But have you ever considered the fact that the Bible, in reality, when you really start breaking it down, is one story? It is one account. It has many different parts. I don't know if you've ever been to a panorama or a cyclorama that can be found, such as there's one down in Atlanta, Georgia. There's one over in Gettysburg and various other places. And what they are is they're paintings or depictions of particular events, but they circle around the entire wall of the building. And as you make your way around that wall and those paintings and those depictions, it changes, but it's all one picture. But the focus of it changes, and where it's directing you to, and what part of the event, and how things are coming together changes as it goes through. Well, that's really what you're seeing with the picture of the Bible. There are many different sides to this picture. As you go through, you see it from many different vantage points and in many different ways. But the overwhelming picture that the Bible is trying to present is singular in nature. And it focuses on the redemption of man. So this morning, for the next few moments, I would like to tell you the greatest story ever told. Now, I didn't say it was going to be given by the greatest storyteller to ever tell it. But I want you to see this morning the story of the Bible. And I don't use that word story from the standpoint of some fictional or mythical tale that has no relevance nor accuracy in truth. But rather as the account that has been given that is of the greatest impact in the history of all mankind. When you look at the story of the Bible, you find that it doesn't begin at the beginning. It actually begins before the beginning. The passage that David read to us just a few moments ago talks to us about the fact that the things that God put in place, the plan that God had for the redemption of man, was according to His eternal purpose. That it was found and it was put in place not at the beginning, not after the sin in the garden, not whenever things fell apart in other areas, but before God ever created man, He knew exactly what He was going to do to redeem him. But you know, we also need to understand as we begin this account that God did not make man, Acts chapter 17 tells us, because He needed us. He didn't make us because He was somehow incomplete without humanity. He made us because He wanted us. He made us because we are desired in His eyes. He wanted us to be here. And He wants us to be with Him. We are made. created with a purpose by the Lord who will redeem us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He made all things. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And He is our Creator. And He is our Redeemer. But how does the story unfold? From the very beginning, God's eternal purpose begins to take shape. As you come into Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the story begins with the creation of the universe and everything that is in it. And on the sixth day of that creation, after he has made the light, after He's made the firmament, after He has made the dry land and the trees and the plants and the sun and the moon and the stars and the fish and the birds and the land animals and everything else of the glory of His creation, God says, "Now, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So the Lord made man in His own image. Shortly thereafter, He took from the rib of man and made woman. And they were together in the garden. The first husband and wife. Some 10 generations are going to pass. Now, these 10 generations are going to pass over the course of about 1,600 years, according to the Scripture. But 10 generations are going to pass, and you reach a point in time that has been described by many as the darkest days of humanity. You reach a point in time in which God actually says about man that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. As a matter of fact, the days are so dark among mankind that God regrets ever having made man. So God is going to bring His judgment upon the world by means of a flood. But there is one man, a man by the name of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who was righteous in His sight. And so God tells Noah to build a boat 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet tall, putting it into our measurements today. He is to prepare this boat in a very specific way, the way that God commands him to do it. And upon this boat are going to be him and his wife and their sons and their wives and the animals that God is going to rescue from this devastating flood. Over the course of the next 100 years, the boat will be built. The rains descend and the floods come to the point that the highest mountain, God says, in all the world is going to be covered by 15 cubits of water. And for all intents and purposes, the earth is destroyed as it was known to that time. And man receives a fresh start on the earth. Noah's going to come off the boat. Life is going to start once again on earth from a fresh perspective. Another 10 generations will pass, and you come to a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham is going to find favor with God. God is going to call on Abraham to leave his home, to leave his family, and to go to a place that God will tell him about, to go to a place that God has chosen for him. And in doing so, he makes a promise to Abraham that with Abraham's obedience, it would be the case that he would make of him a great nation, and that through his descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. A promise is made. That he will bless those that bless him, and that he will curse those that curse him, but that Abraham is going to have a great nation that comes from him. There's only one problem. Abraham doesn't have any children. And he's already 75 years old. But 25 years later, a son is going to be born to Abraham and his wife Sarah. His name will be Isaac. And the lineage that brings about the children of Israel through Jacob, Isaac's son, and his 12 sons will be born. God made a promise to Abraham that the land of Canaan would be his for his descendants, that he would make of them a great nation, and that they would do all of those things. But then there becomes a problem that arises. Because you see, there will be a famine in the land of Canaan, and Jacob and his family are going to be forced to leave Canaan and to go to the land of Egypt. And after they have been for a while in the land of Egypt, there arises a Pharaoh that doesn't remember. Not from the standpoint that he doesn't know, but he refuses to acknowledge what Jacob's family, especially through his son Joseph, have done for the Egyptian people. And see, there's another problem. Jacob's descendants continue to grow and they continue to get stronger and they continue to become more and more numerous. And the Egyptian Pharaoh is afraid of the power that they begin to wield, and so he brings them into slavery. To try to suppress the power of the children of Israel, as Jacob would be known. He puts them into slavery. For four generations, the children of Israel are going to remain in Egypt. And it is going to be a time of great hardship, a time of great struggle for the children of Israel in Egypt under the burdens that Pharaoh is going to place on them, until God calls a man that he has chosen to lead his people, a man by the name of Moses, who at the age of 80 is told by God to return to the place from which he had been exiled for 40 years, and to go and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." It's going to take 10 plagues and the better part of a year for Pharaoh to get the message and fully be willing to let the children of Israel leave. But the time will come when they will leave. And God, in bringing them out of the land, even though they will eventually be pursued by Pharaoh's army again, will part the Red Sea and allow the children of Israel to cross to freedom while trapping the Egyptians in the midst of it. They come to Mount Sinai, where there the children of Israel will camp before the mountain of the Lord, and the Lord will make with them his covenant with them, his contract with them, his testament with them. And they agree, they pledge their lives and their service to God. And to this covenant, it is stated that Moses tells the elders of the people all of the things that the Lord had commanded him, and the people respond by saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And they bind themselves to the service of God. But not for long. Because it's just a short time later that the children of Israel begin to rebel against God. A couple of years after they come to Sinai, God is going to bring them to the very entrance of Canaan. They're going to send out 12 spies into the land. There's just one problem. The spies come back and they say, we can't take the land. Yes, it's everything that God said it would be. It's as great as God said it would be, but we can't take it because there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Let's just go back to Egypt. God says, no. He says, you will enter the land and you will take the land just as I have promised you, but it will not be your generation. And of the 603,550 men that left Egypt over the age of 20 years of age, 603,548 of them will die over the next 40 years in the wilderness. And of all of those men, only Joshua and Caleb will see the promised land. But it does come. They enter the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness at the leadership of Joshua. And over the course of the next number of years, they settle the land and they take possession of the land that God has given them. And they win battle after battle after battle. And God is willing to give them more. But the people of Israel come to God and they say, we are happy and content with what we have. We ask that you let us just settle now. God says, okay. And so it is the case that God, through Joshua, says to the people that the Lord has given in all their enemies into their hands, and not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to His people had failed. All came to pass. The promises that God had made to Abraham to make of him a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan, those promises had all come to pass. He had fulfilled what He said He would do for the children of Israel. Then the children of Israel, as they settle in the land, they begin to do things their own way. As a matter of fact, it is stated that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And for the next 450 years, or rather the next 300 plus years, the children of Israel are going to be judged by various judges, various leaders that God is going to raise up to keep them where they need to be. The problem is Israel doesn't want to stay there. Seven different times they're going to be overcome by the enemies around them. And seven different times God is going to raise up a leader to deliver them. The last of these is a man by the name of Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel come to Samuel, who is a prophet. He is a priest of God. And they say, give us a king, so that we can be like all the other nations around us. We don't like your sons, Samuel. Give us somebody else. God tells Samuel, remember, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Give them what they want. I will present for them a king, and they're going to wish they've never had one. And so a king is placed before Israel. His name is Saul. Behind Saul, after 40 years of Saul's reign, David is going to reign, the greatest of all of the kings of Israel. He's going to reign for 40 years. He is going to conquer the city of Jerusalem, which none of the children of Israel had been able to do to that point. He is going to establish a kingdom as mighty as any in the region. Through his son Solomon and the 40 years of his reign, Solomon is going to bring the nation to a level of prosperity and to a level of accolades worldwide that it had never received before or since that particular time. But after the death of Solomon, the kingdom splinters. It becomes two different nations. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes. And you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the two southern tribes and the Levites. And over the next 200 to 300 years, These divided kingdoms are going to wrestle one another for control and for power, but they're also going to wrestle with God constantly. In the northern kingdom of Israel, which will last for some 209 years, there will be 19 kings over that time. And of those 19 kings, God says there wasn't one good one among them. They all were ones who wallowed in idolatry and in evil. In the southern kingdom, it was slightly different. The southern kingdom lasted for 345 years, and it had 20 kings during that time. And of those, 8 of those kings are described by God as being good kings. Not perfect, not flawless, but good. But the time would come during these days when God would send his prophets into the land, men like Elijah, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and so many others. And they would tell of the problems in the land, and they would tell of the things that needed to be fixed among the people, but they would also proclaim that there was a day coming when a Savior was going to be sent. Not just for the children of Israel, not just for the people of Judah, but for all mankind. That it was coming. It was getting closer. And it would happen. Time also comes when God has had enough of the rebellion of the children of Israel. And so it is going to be the case that through the prophet Jeremiah, God is going to say, the people of Judah, northern kingdom's already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians over 100 years earlier, kingdom of Judah is going to go into captivity at the hands of the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And they are going to remain there for 70 years, Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. People don't believe it's going to happen. The people don't want to think that anybody is going to be able to overcome the kingdom of Israel because they're the people of God. Until it does. And you get to the days of Ezekiel and Daniel. The days of captivity, the days in which the children of Israel are forced to leave their home. They are scattered throughout the regions of Babylon, and Jerusalem and its temple in all of its glory as Solomon made it is burned to the ground where there's not one stone left upon another. It's gone. For all intents and purposes, wiped off the map. And for 70 years, God's people are under the control of a nation that neither fears God nor accepts Him. Until the days after the Babylonians, when the Persians and the Medes are in control, and a king by the name of Cyrus will allow a small group of Israelites to return to their home. And it just happens to be exactly 70 years after they left. The group is going to be led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And he is going to return with a grand total. And remember, Jerusalem alone numbered in the millions at the time that it's going to be destroyed. He is going to return with a grand total of 42,360 individuals to begin the process of resettling the homeland. Some years later, Ezra is going to return with a few more, and Nehemiah is going to return with a few more. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Though it is stated that those who saw the glory of Solomon's temple and then saw the rebuilt temple wept at the lack of glory that the new temple held compared to the old. The walls will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will once again stand. And then a strange thing happens. For 400 years, there is no new revelation from God. That doesn't mean, we often talk about 400 years of silence from God. It wasn't silent. God had already said everything that needed to be said. He had told the people through Daniel and Ezekiel and others everything that was going to happen during those intervening 400 years. But for 400 years, there is no new revelation given by God. Until the days of Augustus Caesar, start of the full power of the Roman Empire. And at the appropriate time, in the appropriate place, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The promised Messiah, the Savior, comes to this earth not born as a king in a palace, but born among the most common of people in a manger. For the next 30 years, He is going to grow, He is going to increase in wisdom and stature, and then He is going to begin preaching. He is going to call 12 disciples to come and to follow after Him, to learn from Him, and to prepare through Him for the task that they are going to be asked to undertake when He is gone. And after 3.5 years of preparation with those disciples, our Lord is going to be hung on the cross for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for those of the entire world. It is the moment that has been planned and that has been worked toward from the very instant that God said, "Let there be." It is brought to its culmination when our Lord from the cross says, "It is finished." But the death of our Lord is not the end of the story, is it? 3 days later, He is raised from the dead. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, for 40 days, He is going to walk the earth. He is going to be seen by over 500 people on one occasion. He's going to be seen by thousands of people before He eventually ascends back to the Father. But when Jesus ascends back to the Father, the story isn't done, is it? Some 10 days after He ascends back to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes down upon those 12 men that Jesus prepared on the day of Pentecost. And they begin to preach the first gospel sermon. The sermon that proclaims what it was that the Lord did in coming to this earth and the means by which He died, but the fact that He has risen and that there is a body that He is building for those who will obey Him. On that first day, approximately 3,000 individuals joined the body of Christ. That number is going to rise astronomically over the coming weeks and months and years. And then the time is going to come when persecution begins to come at the hands of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And the gospel is going to spread throughout the entire world. It's not just going to be to the Jews anymore. It's going to be to the Gentiles as well. And the time will come when for the first time, Jews and Gentiles, children of Israel and those of everybody else, adults are going to assemble and they're going to worship together and they're going to serve God together as one body, as one group of people. And at that point, the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. From that day forward, we preach Christ crucified. From that day forward, we present the gospel of Christ to all mankind. Not just the story of a man. The story of a God who made us, who loved us, who prepared us, who died for us, who redeemed us, so that we could live for Him. The end. Or not. Because the reality is that where the Bible ends is only the beginning, isn't it? Oh, it's the end of the commandments that we have to follow. It's the end of the information that we need in order to know God, in order to love God, and in order to be able to serve Him acceptably. But the story continues even today with you and me, does it not? It continues in the hearts of our children. It continues in the lives of our ancestors who strive to continue to serve God with all of their hearts and to do what He has commanded so that they may gain the blessings He has promised. It is the greatest story ever told. And it is the story of your life. And the story of mine. Now, what's it worth? What's it worth for you to know the greatest story the world has ever known? And the greatest story that most of them have never actually heard. What is it worth for you to know it well enough to be able to tell it to somebody else? What's it worth to teach it to your children enough so that they know it inside and out, front, side, and back, the same way they do their favorite television shows, their favorite music, and their favorite literature? What's it worth? But if we throw it away, it's worth nothing. How do you respond to the greatest story in the history of the world? Or maybe better put, the greatest story that is the history of the world. What is your answer going to be to the Lord who made you, died for you, and gave everything to set you free? Will you believe on His name? Repent of your sins? Confess Him before men? And be immersed in water so that He can wash away your sins? Will you serve Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind? Will you love Him and recognize just how much He loved you? And maybe you need to come back to Him because you've turned your back on Him. And you need prayers and you need comfort and you need strength to be what He wants you to be. If we can assist you in any way this morning in answering the call of the greatest story, why not come now as we stand and as we sing?